All right, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning, beginning in verse 1, repeating the same verse we did last week and continuing on to verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, who was judging Israel at that time, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went up from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariots and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into their tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." And she did. She opened up a skin of milk, gave him the drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the opening of the tent, and if a man comes and asks you if anyone is here, say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him, drove the peg into his temple until he went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand what the Scripture is teaching us this morning. We pray as well that you would give us faith to believe in the power of God to conquer kingdoms. We pray, Father, that you would continue to give us a greater faith, a greater expectation of what you're able to do, both in our lives as well as in this world around us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I am sure that most of you are familiar with the game show To Tell the Truth, in which four celebrities serve as sort of a panelist, and they are meant to identify the real identity of someone with a very unusual job description. And as you know, there are three challengers who all claim to be that person with the weird job description. Of course, only one of them is telling the truth. But from that point on, each one of the panelists is asked is asking the challengers a number of questions. And from that point on, they'll call them number one, number two, number three. And after each one of them, it's all their questions asked. Each panelist votes on which one of them they think is the real person. And then the host will say something like, "Will the real so-and-so please stand up?" And after a few starts and stops, fainting, false starts, you see all three challengers pretend like they're getting up, and then one finally stands up and admits that he or she is that person. Well, in reading our text this morning, it's a little bit like that. For instead of having just one central character in this story that clearly shows us who the judge is, who delivers God's people from their oppressors, we actually have three characters. We have Deborah, we have Barak, and we have Jael, who all contribute in some way to help Israel overcome their enemies. But in the end, there's only one deliverer of God's people, which is manifested later on, somewhat in this next chapter, and then certainly in the chapters to come throughout the rest of Scripture. Well, which one is it? Well, you'll have to wait till the end of the sermon, hopefully, to find out, to at least to be sure. But let me begin by doing a character study, if you will, on each one of those people to help us to understand what role they play in God's deliverance in that case. Let me give you first a little bit of background information first, though, to set the scene. As we read last week, again, the Israelites sinned against the Lord after the death of Ehud. And this time, instead of selling them into the hands of foreigners, this time the Lord sells them into the hands of the Canaanites themselves. And this time it's not just 8 years or 18 years, it's actually for 20 years. And we're told that it was a very cruel oppression. So it's something that's even worse than anything they've experienced thus far by the very peoples that they refused to conquer are now oppressing them. Jabin, the king of Canaan, was really the head of an alliance of a bunch of tribes within Canaan. And he reigned in the city of Hazor, which is one of the most powerful cities in all of northern Canaan. And he works closely with the commander of his army, Sisera, who doesn't appear to be from Canaan at all. His name is not Canaanite in origin, but really something more of a Greek nature. More than likely, one of the sea peoples, similar to the Philistines, who had come from that area just west of them, who were very clever in the art of iron forging. And he commanded 900 iron chariots, who quickly overwhelmed the Israelites and then oppressed them for these 20 years. So again, the people of Israel crying out to the Lord. Now, first person. Deborah is the first one who is mentioned as a result of the Lord, as a result of the people crying out to the Lord in verse 4. And there we're told that by no uncertain terms that this person is a woman, which should be no consequence to us. Deborah, automatically think of a woman, certainly. But a literal translation of the text wants you to know for sure that this person who is being in response to their crying is a woman. Literally in the Hebrew, it says something like this: "Now Deborah, a woman, a female prophet, a wife," and then also all these terms were judging Israel at that time. The fact that there's so many feminine descriptions here is not given because we don't understand what her gender is, but rather because it's so surprising that God would use a woman at this time and in this way. This is not a normal occurrence. So the reader should pay careful attention, particularly by the fact that she was a prophetess who had judged Israel at that time. Now, this is not the first occurrence of a prophetess in Scripture. If we go back to Exodus chapter 15, we hear of Moses' sister Aaron, Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam. She was also a prophetess. And that one of her prophecies consisted of a song after the Israelites had fled from the Egyptians at the crossing of the Red Sea. And she exhorts her people, saying, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Later on, in 2 Kings, we see another example of a prophetess, a woman named Huldah, who lived during the time of King Josiah. And they had found the word of God in the rubble of the temple. If you remember, they stopped seeking the Lord. They stopped worshiping him. They couldn't even find the Bible. They find it, immediately come under conviction, and they go to this prophetess named Huldah and asked her what's going to happen as a result of what they have found. She prophesizes, saying that the whole nation of Judah is going to be destroyed because they have turned their backs upon the Lord and continue to sin in very wicked ways. But nevertheless, that the Lord would wait until after the death of Josiah before he brought this type of judgment upon them. Another example in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah actually says that his wife is a prophetess, but doesn't share any of her prophecies. And likewise, Philip the evangelist, who's also a deacon, he also has four unmarried daughters that the scripture also says are prophetesses. And then the last example we find is also in the New Testament, Anna the prophetess. If you remember in Luke chapter 2, she was the 84-year-old woman who had stayed in the temple day and night praying without ceasing, fasting, until the Christ child would come. And when he does, she gives a prophecy concerning his life. Now what you need to understand about the role of a prophet or prophetess is that it's not a normal calling. It really is extraordinary. These were not ordinary officers, if you will, in the nation of Israel or in the life of the church. They often arose at very pivotal times in the history of redemption. Either when there was no ecclesiastical structure yet in place, such as when Moses was called to be a prophet, or in the time of the early church, or when that structure began to decay in some way, which clearly is what's happening here in the book of Judges. It's a time of decadence, and God is raising up people to help get them out of that decay. Normally, though, the priest would work alongside of the kings, and in some cases the princes and elders of the city, to lead God's people both spiritually as well as civically. But the problem was, oftentimes, the kings and the priest would work in cahoots against the Lord, leading God's people astray, and that's when God raises up a prophet to rebuke them. In some cases, a prophetess also is raised up to speak forth God's word directly to his people, since the priests are no longer willing to be mediators between them and God. And so a prophetess is raised up to help them understand, to help them to obey, and to help them to make it right with the Lord. You also have to understand that when a prophet or prophetess is identified in Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean that they always prophesied, like continually. Sometimes they only had one prophecy or even two prophecies. But simply because they had one, they're immediately called a prophet or prophetess. Now, with that being said, in Deborah's case, we really don't have enough information to know exactly what she did on a regular basis. Normally, a prophet was not a teacher or a preacher in the sense that we think of it today. But rather was someone who was more of a seer or a mouthpiece of God who would give direct revelation to God's people through them. But here, the author of Judges also says that Deborah was judging Israel at that time. And in the midst of their oppression, the sons of Israel came up to her, it says, for the judgment. Now, what does that mean? Now, some have inferred from that, that Deborah was acting sort of like a mediator or a justice of the peace, if you will, to try to settle accounts between arbitration and other things of that nature. But if you remember in the Old Testament history, it was at the gates of the city that people did that sort of thing. The elders would sit at the gates of the city to determine, you know, judgments on various things in that regard, with disputes and inheritance and the like. Here, Deborah is not usurping that role. She's not playing the role of a judge, but rather she still is acting as a mouthpiece for God. There's a similar text in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I believe, that Samuel is gathering the people of God at Mizpah. It's a town. And there it says that he judges them at that town as they gather for worship. So again, it's not that he is giving them a judgment of the sense of a court proceeding, but rather he's giving them the very judgment of God, that they might know who he is and what his will is for them. And that's what we have here in our text this morning. Deborah was known as a woman through whom God delivered his word on what they should do, especially in this time of crisis. In fact, the name Deborah means word or messenger. It comes from the Hebrew word debar, Deborah. She is giving a word or message from God. She is the messenger of God. In the same way that we'll later see the angel of the Lord comes and gives God's word to Gideon, here Deborah as a prophetess is giving God's word to another man who would be raised up to fight against the Canaanites. Now don't get me wrong though, Deborah is clearly one of the godlier, if not the most godly person in all of the book of Judges, especially compared to all these weak and sinful men. But she is not the deliverer of God's people. And thus she is not the true judge in the sense that the word judge is used throughout the rest of the book. She did make judgments for God on his behalf, But that's not what the book of Judges is about. It's about these warrior savior types that the Lord is raising up to deliver his people. And so it's not Deborah that is the judge, so we have to look at the next person, which would be Barak himself. When Deborah summons him, she says to him this exactly. She says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go and fight." Of course, it's not Deborah giving the command. It's the Lord giving his command through Deborah to him. And she tells him that when he faces Sisera, that the Lord will give Sisera into his hands. And you would think that through that alone, he would immediately say, you know, "I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do." But unlike the Virgin Mary's response when she is told the miraculous idea that somehow she's going to become pregnant with God's own son as the Holy Spirit comes upon her from on high, and she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, may it be to me just as your word says." Instead, Barak says to Deborah, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." So he immediately puts some qualification upon God's command. Now, some have tried to reinterpret this in a positive spin to suggest that Barak was simply honoring Deborah by asking her to go with him, that we continually have God's presence along in the battle. But that doesn't seem to fit with the context here at all. There never seems to be a time in Scripture in which a man puts a condition upon God's commands and God is pleased with that. Again, we're called to do what is right in God's sight, not in our own, not in our own understanding, but in his full understanding. But that doesn't mean in any way that Barak was a coward or even a sissy, as at least one or two commentators have suggested. In verse 6, Deborah tells him to gather his men, taking 10,000 of them from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, there's no way in any historical setting whatsoever that any man who's leading 10,000 other men would ever be perceived as a coward or a sissy. It's not that he's afraid. It's simply that he doesn't fully trust God in light of this revelation that's been given to him. For what he was told to do would have gone against everything he knew to be right as a military strategist at that time. For Deborah told him, first of all, to gather all of his men at Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is a small mountain in the shape of sort of an upside-down bowl. It's still there today. You can go see it for yourself. It's sort of like Mount Pilate in North Carolina, if you're familiar with that at all. It's an isolated mountain that rises up from the plain. You can see it from miles away. So there's nothing else to obscure your view. If you're looking for it, you'll find it easily. Deborah tells him to gather his men at this mountain and then to march from there 12 miles to an obscure riverbed, the River Kishon, in order to fight Sisera and his army. Well, at that time of year, the River Kishon was... it's just a dried up riverbed. So basically what Deborah's asking him to do is to take his whole army, 10,000 men, to descend a mountain that they would have some, you know, leverage, if you will, to go down into the plain on the solid ground to go fight against 900 iron chariots. Now, what you need to know is that on any day of the week, 900 chariots will slaughter 10,000 footmen, soldiers. There's no chance that... the foot soldiers are going to win. And he knows that. And so immediately he's like, I'm not going to do that unless you go with me. I need to know. I need to have some assurance of this. In fact, it's very similar to what Moses did with the Israelites, if you remember, when they left Egypt. And he marches them right to the edge of the Red Sea. I mean, it's like suicide in their eyes because there really is no way of escape for them. They see the Egyptians coming with their chariots, and it's all but certain that it's over. And yet God provides a way of escape. The problem is Barak could not see how God could provide that escape for them. They felt like it's not going to happen. So because of Barak's ultimatum, Deborah says to him, "I will surely go with you. However, nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So here, Barak doesn't seem to act like the deliverer of God's people at all. Deborah mentions that a woman will get the glory instead. So that leads us to a potential third candidate for who will be God's deliverer for Israel. And that third candidate is Jael. Verse 11, we are given some seemingly obscure information about a guy named Heber. He is a Kenite, that we're told, who is descendant of Moses' father-in-law, Hobab. Just like Caleb and Othniel, we're also descendants of that. So they're part of a tribe called the Kenites who intermarry with the Judahites, so the tribe of Judah, and they live in the southern part of the Promised Land. For some reason or another, Heber, the Kenite, decides to leave the rest of his tribesmen in the section of Judah, and he moves north, and he moves to an exact spot that's really close to where the scene of battle takes place. And somehow, miraculously, after the Israelites rout the Canaanites completely, Sisera leaves his chariot for some reason and runs on foot to this campground of tents that are under the leadership of Heber, the Kenite. And we're told that Jabin, the king of Canaan, also has made a peace treaty with these Kenites. And so when Sisera, his commander of the army, is running away, he knows that he has safe ground, supposedly, with the Kenites. And so he goes to that campground. But Heber's nowhere to be found, and it doesn't mention any other man in this text. All we see is instead Heber's wife, Jael. And against all rules of decorum, Jael entices him to come into her tent. That would never happen under normal circumstances. But he really has no other resource for help. He has nowhere else to go, and he immediately takes her up on her invitation. When he comes in, he asks her for something to drink, for water. Instead, she gives him a skin of milk to slake his thirst, and then covers him with what the ESV is calling a rug. It's probably not a rug, but some sort of netting, something that you can still see through in some way or another. But anyway, he falls asleep. And Jael takes advantage of the opportunity while he's asleep to harm him, again, against all rules of hospitality. So she's breaking normal rules left and right here, but nevertheless, she does. And since at that time it was the role of women to actually put up and take down the tents, not the men. This was a woman's role at the time. Jael was very handy with a hammer and nails. She's very, very good at it. And so she crept softly over to him so as not to wake him up. And she drives the peg through the temple of his forehead so hard that it goes all the way through his skull and pins him to the ground. Of course, if it needs to be said, the scripture says, and he died. Very, very plain there. But as soon as Barak realized that Sisera was missing from all of the men that they had slaughtered on that day, immediately he takes his horse and starts going toward this tent ground, seeking if he can find Sisera. When he gets there, again, Jael's outside, invites him to come, and I will show you the man whom you were seeking. Probably Barak, expecting Sisera to be tied up or to be bound in some way. He is just as surprised as we are that this seemingly weak woman has slaughtered Sisera. In fact, it's just like with the king Eglon, as he was killed by Ehud. Something's not quite kosher about how it's being done, but nevertheless, God gets the victory through these obscure people. And perhaps she might be the deliverer of God's people. But of course, the whole story hasn't been told just yet. For I skipped over the middle part of the section, the actual battle itself, because it doesn't really give us a whole lot of details. It just tells us sort of the outcome of the battle. But when Sisera had heard that Barak had gathered his men on Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men, he immediately took action. He drove his 900 chariots to Mount Tabor, hoping to surround the mountain to basically keep them there so that they couldn't escape. But as Deborah and Barak see him coming from miles away, immediately they run down the mountain and they march quickly 12 miles to that riverbed, to the river Kishon. And Deborah says to him, "Up, for this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you?" So again, giving him more assurance again. This time, Barak doesn't waver in his faith. He immediately obeys the command of the Lord. He gives the battle cry. His men are right on his heels, the scripture says. All 10,000 of them rush down the mountain, and they march toward that riverbed. Surprisingly, then, we're told that the Lord routs Sisera in all of his chariots and all of his army, putting every single man to death except for Sisera, who is later killed by Jael. Now, how in the world does this happen? How do they with their mere foot soldiers take out all those iron chariots. And why would Sisera leave his chariot to run away on foot? Doesn't quite make sense, because chapter 4 doesn't give us the details. We actually have to cheat a little bit and go to the next chapter to find out what exactly happened. Well, somehow, in the Lord's good providence and his miraculous ways, he caused this great and terrible storm to form out of nowhere. This was not an expectation whatsoever. Immediately a cloud burst, and it causes this little trickle of a stream to turn into this overflowing river. Immediately, all the chariots are stuck in a soup of mud. And they're completely worthless now. All the advantages of battle that a chariot would normally have, it's immobile, it cannot help them whatsoever. 10,000 men then could easily take out less than 1,000 chariots. And then they learned the lesson that we'll find out later in Psalms. As the scripture says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So, then, who is the true judge of Israel at this time? Is it Deborah, the prophetess? Is it Barak, the commander of men? Or is it Jael, the assassin? Some have tried to say that it's all three. But that's not how the scripture interprets this event. Neither Deborah nor Jael are ever said to have been raised up by God or to deliver God's people as Barak was. It was his calling to be the savior of Israel at this time. Even though he wavered at first, later on we see he is fearlessly and courageously leading his men into what he believes are insurmountable odds. Not only wages what you would call a fair fight, but he slaughters every single one of them. Not one of them is left. Of course, he does all this with the Lord's help. But certainly he had some godly and courageous women helping him in various roles throughout this time. But Barak is the one who's considered to be the savior, deliverer of Israel. And we see this even more clearly a couple places later on in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, when the history of Israel is being recounted by the prophet, he says that the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah, and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side. So again, it doesn't mention Deborah, it doesn't say that God sent Deborah, it says God sent Barak. Same way, we see later on in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, again, a list of judges are mentioned. The same three, also with Samson. It says Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And he says, all of these men, through faith, conquered kingdoms. They obtained promises, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Now, this is by no means to discredit Deborah or Jael, but to show that a man who had wavered in his faith in the beginning had to learn to trust God without hesitation later on, even in seemingly impossible odds. And that man should not rely upon his own understanding, that man should not rely upon his own strength or give too much credit to horses or chariots or any other earthly thing, but rather to trust in the Lord. For our God is a warrior. Our God conquers kingdoms, the scripture teaches us. And again, it goes back to St. Augustine's prayer. He says, give what you command, O Lord, and command what you will. When God commands us to do anything, we're to accept it as that which is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God, as Romans 12:2 says. And if we believe that, if by faith we believe that his will is always good, then we also will by faith believe that he will work out all these things for our good, just as God did with Barak and his men. For you see, we never have to accomplish anything in our own strength. Paul says very clearly, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, it's not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. Just as our salvation is from God, so also our obedience, all of our good works are empowered by God and God alone. Apart from his help, we can't do anything. But with his help in Christ, he says, we can do all things, and that God can do immeasurably more, far abundantly more than all we ask him or even imagine or think. He's able to do these things in us and around us. The gospel has not only freed us from our bondage, you have to understand, But it has also given us a new lease on life to actually obey God's commands in every situation. The gospel frees us to believe that and then to walk accordingly. Indeed, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, the scripture teaches. But do you believe that? And that's the question. Just as Barak wavered in that belief, we oftentimes waver as well. But if you believe that and you continue to look to God for help in that faith, you'll not only continue to grow in those assurances of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen, but you'll begin to see the Lord do these great works in your life as well. May the Lord give us all eyes to see that. Give us greater faith to believe that, that we wouldn't waste so much time wavering and putting conditions on God's will because we don't trust Him to do what is right. Let's pray together and ask God for His favor in that regard. Let's pray. Our Father, we do admit to you that Barak's faith is often our faith, that we hear a clear word from you in Scripture. You tell us exactly what is pleasing to you, exactly what you command, and yet immediately we want to put a condition upon that. We want to see it our way. We don't want to see it your way, and we think it can't be done. That certainly could not be the case. But, Lord, we pray that you continue to teach us, humble us, help us to rely upon you. Help us to rest and to trust in you. Help us to see things that we can't see with human eyes. Give us the power to believe, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you would stand with me, let's sing together. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Let's sing together. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.